amen. Thank you, Pastor Zillett, and certainly good to be back here. And man, those that this has been a good service, special service, and certainly appreciate the songs that have been sung. And you know, you can take the blood out of the hymn book, you can take the blood out of the sermon, but you'll never take the blood out of salvation. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. And so it is good to be reminded of the truth this morning, that our salvation, while it is free, came at a great cost. And came at the cost and death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Certainly glad to be with you, and certainly glad to be here. Take your Bible, if you will, go to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter number 1. You know, we've had an exciting service, and so I just decided to turn down the excitement a little bit and preach out of the genealogy of Jesus Christ this morning. So we're just going to read a long list of names and kind of bore you to sleep here on this exciting Sunday morning. We'll save all the excitement that Worth has for their 70th anniversary next week, and we'll just preach kind of a doozy this morning out of Matthew chapter number 1. And that is not a joke. We are going to read this long list of names. And, you know, I know you're not very excited about it, but it's amazing that in American culture, we have become very obsessed with our own genealogy of sorts. The culture today at large has really skyrocketed in the market of exploring their own family tree, their own ancestry. In fact, websites like 23andMe.com and Ancestry.com, they have risen to the top, up to the top five paid subscriptions online. And so we might not care where other people come from, but we certainly care about where we come from. And my mother-in-law, she actually bought my wife and I subscriptions to 23andMe.com. And yeah, I'm finding out all sorts of new things about myself. I spit in a tube, I put it in the mailbox, and a few weeks later I got a code to enter online, and I found out, I mean, this is going to shock you, but it's conclusive. I am 95% Caucasian. And it just blew my mind. I was shocked. I mean, it does make a lot of sense. It's why when I go outside, I get redder, not darker. And man, I found out some other things about myself. I found out I have a mom and a dad, and that they had a mom and a dad, and that they had a mom and a dad as well. I also found out I've got these people in my life that they call siblings. They are related to me. And all of a sudden now it makes sense why I lived with them my entire childhood, right? Yeah. I also found out I'm 73% more likely to keep my hair than the rest of you, and so I'm very excited about that. I am so thrilled that I am part of that 73% that's going to keep their hair. And so this is an intentional choice for sure. As you can tell, I'm not one for these genealogy reports. My wife, on the other hand, she loves them. She'll spend hours looking at all the things about the genealogy report. But nevertheless, that is essentially what Matthew is giving us here in Matthew chapter number 1. He is logging us in to Jesus's 23andMe.com report, and he is going to give us this long list of names to start this gospel. And so let's read them together, if you will. It says, the book of generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. How are we doing? Still awake? All right. Verse 7. It says, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiha, and Abiha begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Jehoram, and Jehoram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Almost done. And they were brought, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azar, and Azar begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We did it. I stayed up way too late practicing that. Now, I'll admit, none of that felt like inspired text. In fact, when I finished, nobody was like, wow, that was great. Can you read that again? I got some chills up my spine as you read those names. None of this feels inspired. In fact, I were to reckon that if any of us were sitting in the room with Matthew as he felt the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, and we saw how he was starting the book, we would say, Matthew, quick suggestion, start with something else. If we were to receive the rough draft copy of the gospel of Matthew, we might say, hey, this is great. Maybe start with the feeding of the 5,000. Start with that story about how Jesus goes and heals the demoniac in Gadara. Start with anything but the long list of names. And yet, this is inspired text. This is part of what God wants us to see today. And if we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it is all profitable, that it is all for our doctrine and our reproof, and our correction, and for our instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished, then Matthew chapter number 1 has to be there for a reason. Now, in an ancient genealogy, nobody has these questions, because in an ancient context, everybody expects a book about somebody to start with a long list of names, because a genealogy was a way of proving someone's worth. And so who you were connected to was of great importance. In fact, most people would lie on their genealogy report just to be connected to somebody of greater importance than themselves. It was this way of saying, hey, you remember him? Well, I'm related to him. It's the same idea that when you meet someone famous, you take a picture of them and you post it on your social media app and you tag them in the photo as if to say, look who I met. I'm friends with Kobe Bryant. Well, no, you're not, right? You just saw him at a basketball game, right? But this is the same idea. Matthew is doing something very, very important here. And what Matthew is trying to do is he is trying to point Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one that would come from Israel to redeem and restore Israel to its glory. And that is what he lays out very clearly in verse number 1 when it says, the book of generations of Jesus Christ. Now, believe it or not, Christ is not Jesus' last name. He was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ of Bethlehem. No, Christ is a title in which he is ascribed. It's the Greek word Christos, and it comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, where we get the idea of the anointed one. It's perhaps stated more clearly in verse 16 when it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. And so that claim comes with some evidence. If Jesus is the Messiah, well, then he's got to fulfill prophecy. And so what Matthew does is he draws the line. He puts together the pieces of the puzzle to create Jesus as the Messiah. And so he starts with Abraham, the forefather of the Hebrew faith. He moves on to names that we're familiar with, Isaac and Jacob and Judah, and he gets to David, the king, and it's like he's putting together this puzzle. I don't know, I turned 30 and became an old person. I lost my hair, I'm now 31, and so I do jigsaw puzzles. I like jigsaw puzzles. My kids call me, hey, you're doing that thing great grandma does, you know? It's just kind of one of those things, and I don't know, it's a way to just kind of stop my mind from doing anything and just kind of focus on that, and I start with the 500 piece puzzles, you know, I can't go up too high yet, you know, and so I like those puzzles because, you know, pretty straightforward, you know, you got the picture on the box, you pull out the pieces, you dump them all out, and what do you do? Well, you start sorting those pieces, don't you? You start with the edges, right? Yeah. If you don't start with the edges, you're a mad woman called my wife, okay? But man, you start with the edges. And more specifically, you're looking for those corner pieces, right? Those four corners. And then you start building out the outline. And then you start filling in the gaps. Well, that's essentially what Matthew is doing here. But at a second glance at this passage of scripture, Matthew seems to be self-sabotaging his own mission. Matthew includes some people in the genealogy report that just don't belong. Specifically, the four women that Matthew brings to light would have stuck out like sore thumbs on an ancient scroll. The original audience would have looked at this list of names, and the four women would have immediately captured their attention, and they would have kind of left them thinking, huh? Why are they mentioned? In fact, most ancient genealogy reports don't conclude any names of women at all. And what archaeologists have discovered is that anytime a woman is mentioned in a genealogy report, it's because it was absolutely unavoidable. They had to mention them in order to make the connections fit. But that's not the case with Matthew. Matthew can make his claim that Jesus is the Messiah without the list of these women. So why does he include them? It'd be like putting together that puzzle, finishing the picture. There's Jesus, the Messiah, Abraham, David, Judah. I mean, it's all there. And then you look back in the box and you still got four pieces left. What are these doing here? Normally, I'm not having extra pieces in my puzzle. I'm missing a few, right? Why do I have these extra pieces? Why did Matthew include these? Well, in order to know why Matthew included these women, we have to know who they are. And so it's important that we recognize their names. Look at verse number 3. It says, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Now, nothing jumps out as out of the ordinary there with that reference until you find Tamar's story on the 37th chapter in the book of Genesis, where we find out, first red flag, Tamar is not Judah's wife, but rather his daughter-in-law. And so right away, you take a step back and you say, this is going to get messy, right? And Tamar is given to Judah's oldest son, but he's struck by God and killed. And so in that culture, the honorable thing to do, if you had a brother who left behind his wife and you were not yet married, you would take his wife to be your own. You would give her a name and give her a legacy to continue on for the good of your brother. And so that's what happens. Onan takes Tamar, but Onan wants nothing to do with Tamar. And so he's struck by God and killed. Well, Judah's got one son left. He's not quite ready to get married. And so Judah sends Tamar back home with a promise that when his youngest son is of age, they'll call her back, they'll have the big wedding ceremony, all will be taken care of, all will be right in the world. So Tamar goes home with this promise, and she sits and she waits on this promise, and her story really becomes one of desperation, because the scriptures let us in on a secret. Judah's got no intention to fulfill this promise. Yeah, apparently Tamar's got this kiss of death, and he doesn't want his youngest son to die either. And so he says, well, I'm not giving my youngest son to Tamar. And so they wait, and they wait, and they wait. Well, Tamar can count the days. She knows how old his son is. And she sits in her country, and she waits, and she waits, and she waits. And she eventually decides to take matters into her own hand. You can question her ethics, and you probably should, but she throws off the garments of a widow, and she puts on the garments of a harlot, and goes to the near sheep-shearing town and waits by the well. And when Judah comes on his annual trip to shear the sheep, he inquires of her services, and she says, well, what will you give me for these services? He says, well, I'll send you a goat for your trouble. She says, well, what are you going to have to make good that you'll send me a goat? In the back of her mind, she knows he's not very good at keeping his word. And so Judah gives her his staff and his signet ring. It would have been like an ID card. And he says, let these be a token of the payment I will give you. Well, Judah goes back home and he immediately sends forth the goat. The men come with the goat and they can't find the woman. They ask the people of the city, where is the harlot that sits by the well? And they say, we don't have one of those here. And so they come back to Judah. They report what happened. And Judah says, well, We've done our part. Let us not be called cons. Let us not be called frauds. Well, a few verses pass in scripture, but obviously some real time passes, and it's found out Tamar is pregnant with twins. Well, Judah hears this, and he says, bring her forth that she might be burned. For he heard that she had these children in harlotry. Well, I mean, I'm telling you, the whole thing turns into a Jerry Springer episode. They bring Tamar forth to be burned, and she goes, well, the person who gave me these children left me these. And she pulls out the DNA report, right? She pulls out the staff and the signet card. And I mean, you can almost hear the crowd go, Jerry. I mean, it's crazy. It's wild. And Judah looks at Tamar and says, behold, Tamar is more righteous than I. Well, that wasn't very hard. You were pretty messed up, Judah. You're a pretty screwed up guy. I mean, whoa. We can at least all just acknowledge that's a bit of a wild one. That's a bit of a messy story. In fact, what are we going to do with that story? I got it. Let's put it on the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis in between Joseph's story. That's what we'll do with that passage. Not Matthew. Matthew brings it right to the forefront. Matthew's hyperlinking her story right here in the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, if you don't like that one, you're going to like the next one worse, because it says Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab in verse 5. And Rahab, five times in the Old Testament, the words the harlot come right after her name. So while Tamar pretended to be one in desperation, Rahab was one by profession. And she's that Jerichite woman that brings in the spies, throws out the red cord. Her household is saved from the wreckage of Jericho. And now she travels with the Israelites onto the promised land. And she's trying to start her life over. She's married this man named Salmon. They've had this child named Boaz. But everywhere she walks in the congregation of Israel, her story is known. Hey, that's Rahab. She used to be the harlot. By the way, you think Rahab had any type of negotiation with the writers of scripture where she was like, hey, could we maybe leave out the harlot part? Nope, it's going in there, Rahab. She's got some decisions she's not proud of. She's got some past she'd rather you forget. And she camps down her tent at night, and the people move their tent just a few more feet away from theirs. Don't want to get too close to the former harlot. Then we get to Boaz, who finds the love of his life and a girl named Ruth. And all of us take a collective sigh of relief, because we're like, oh man, we know her story. She's got a book in the Bible. She's got to be a good one. But let's remember why the book of Ruth is so beautiful. The book of Ruth is beautiful because Ruth is a Moabite woman. She's a person who, according to the law of Deuteronomy, is forbidden to enter into the congregation of Israel. She's not allowed into the tabernacle. She's not allowed into their congregation at all. And so, because of her father-in-law's poor choice to go to Moab, she's now left with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who is bitter. And they come back. And she finds Boaz in this beautiful love story. But the whole climax of the book happens when Boaz finds out he's a kinsman redeemer. He can redeem Ruth, but he actually can't, because he's second in line. He's not the first kinsman redeemer. And so he has to go to the person that's first, and he says, hey, there's some land that you can redeem. Would you like to redeem that land? And the guy goes, absolutely, I want to redeem that land. Boaz, thanks for telling me about this land. This is going to bring me more crops. This is going to bring me more harvest. This is going to bring me more income. Thank you so much. I will definitely redeem the land. In fact, I'll go today to redeem the land. Boaz says, by the way, it comes with Ruth, the Moabite woman. I don't want that land. Boaz, you can have the land. Boaz, why would you tell? Boaz, this just completely ruined my day. Well, what happened? 2 seconds ago, he was all about the land. Now he wants nothing to do with the land. Well, I'll tell you what happened. Ruth happened. Ruth is not this desirable in the book of Ruth. She's actually this undesirable that gets brought in. So just think about it. We've got three women. We've got Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Morally suspect. Yeah. Ethically compromised. Ethnically outcast. Not a one of these women are Israelites. So picture it. Matthew's writing, hey, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel has come. He's got three great emas that aren't even Israelites. Matthew, are you sure you got the right guy? Are you sure you're telling us about the right person here? What are you doing? Well, he finally gets to David, the king. And everyone's like, well, you took a roundabout way to get there, but I'm glad you got there. Yeah, David, the king. But he begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So rather than highlight David's bravery as a human, he rather highlights David's brokenness as a human. He doesn't highlight the heroism. He highlights the humanity of David. And he says, yeah, he says of her that had been the wife of Uriah. You know how he wrote that, right? Of her, right? You know who I'm talking about. David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba. Yeah, we all know that story. It's the red mark in David's ledger. It's that stain that David just can't shake. It's that stain that constantly drives him to his knees in humility in the book of Psalms, praying that God would blot out his transgression. This is the red mark in David's ledger. In fact, it's a story that finds its place in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in the first telling of Israel's history. But in the much later telling of Israel's history, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's missing. It's almost like they've tried to make you forget. Not Matthew. Matthew wants you to remember Bathsheba. And again, he mentions that she is the wife of Uriah because Uriah was not an Israelite, but a Hittite. And so it is like he is pointing out that these people don't belong. And yet he includes them. Why? These people don't belong in the story. And maybe that's the point. Maybe Matthew wants us to realize that the people Jesus came from reveal to us the people Jesus came to. That the people Jesus came from reveal to us the people Jesus came for. Yeah, Jesus, the sinless, spotless Son of God, came and veiled himself in humanity, left his throne in glory. We not thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, you see, he didn't think it was too lofty of him to come and be associated with our sin. No, no, no. Jesus fully embraced the humanity. He fully walked in the muck and the mire of our world, and yet he remained sinless. Spotless. Jesus didn't try to hide the holes in his family tree, but rather he highlights them. He shows the broken branches. He says, yes, I've come from a lineage full of secrecy and shame and brokenness and scandal, and yet here I am to speak new life into this world. He walked so close to our sin that he was willing to be called a friend of sinners. He was willing to be accused wrongfully as a drunkard and a reviler. He was willing to walk amongst the midst of sinners and even call tax collectors, zealots, demon-possessed people to come and follow him. He was willing to come and walk in our humanity and present us salvation full and free. This is where Matthew takes the gospel next. He begins to lay out the birth of Jesus Christ, the wonderful nativity story. But chances are good on Christmas, you're not going to read Matthew chapter number 1. You're going to read Luke chapter 2. Because Luke chapter 2's got the swaddling clothes and the manger, and it's got the shepherds coming. Matthew, he's more of a tabloid writer. He's going to throw in the scandal. He's going to bring you to the gossip. He says in verse number 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. I always find this passage interesting because I grew up in church. I grew up with a Christian college and a Christian school. And so anytime I read about someone that was espoused to be married and before they came together, they had a child, it's like my mind instantly goes, uh-oh, Joseph and Mary did the no-no before they got the go-go, you know? Like, that's kind of what my mind thinks. And so I'm like, there's one guilty party here. It's Joseph. Joseph couldn't wait. Joseph didn't wait till he got the full approval, so to speak. But that's not how it works in an ancient culture. After the betrothal period, after the engagement, Joseph, he goes home. And he builds a house for his future bride. And he doesn't see his bride until that house is complete and the marriage ceremony takes place. There is no wedding planning in the ancient culture. And so Mary has to be ready. And so when he finds out that Mary is with child, there is only one guilty party. It's Mary. Mary has been unfaithful. This is grounds for disownment, grounds for public shaming. But Joseph loves Mary. He doesn't want to make her a public example, but he's thinking about putting her away privately. And so while he thought on these things, and I bet he was thinking in verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph's got to be thinking, yeah, that's what she had said. I'm just kind of struggling to make that make sense. But what is this angel telling Joseph? He's saying, listen, what is happening in this woman's womb is not some secret. It's not some scandal. It's not some shameful act. It's not some sinful thing that needs to be swept under. No, what is happening in Mary is born of the Spirit of God. This is God quickening. This is God's plan for humanity. And what does he say? He says, and she shall bring forth a son. How's that for a gender reveal party? Angel shows up with a cannon. Pff, it's a boy. She's bringing forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And I'm telling you, as soon as Joseph heard the name Jesus, he knew exactly what was going on. Because the name Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua. It means the Lord saves. It's actually in the very next words, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you think back to the Old Testament Joshua, and he was the one that delivered the children of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land. And he expelled the foreign nations that were in that land. But he's not viewed as the Messiah. He's not viewed as the second Moses. Why? He brought him into the land. Why? Because they believed there was a second Moses coming. One that was greater, a Messiah, an anointed one. And so here comes Jesus to be the Joshua we never got. And he comes to deliver his people out of their sin and into newness of life through a relationship with God the Father. And he comes and he doesn't expel the foreign nations. He's not come to deliver you from your Roman oppressor. He's not come to deliver you from the Greco-Roman world. No, he has come to deliver you from your sin. He's come to drive out the real problem. He's come to make clean all things that are unclean. He's come to hang on a cross and shed his precious blood for you and for me. So I don't know how you came to church this morning. But maybe we need to hear the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Maybe you've come to church and you've got a past you'd rather forget. You've made some decisions that you're not proud of. Maybe you've come in and you're filled with anxiety this morning, or maybe you're filled with some trauma that's perhaps beat you up and marred your mind or marred your soul, and maybe you're bitter and depressed and anxious, and maybe you're longing and wanting and desperate, but you've come to church because you feel like you're far from God and you feel like you don't belong. And so, man, you got up early and you got dressed up and you've come to church because you know it's what you're supposed to do. You know this is a place where you're supposed to feel close to God. But man, as you've come in and you've seen the joy on people's faces and the songs that have been sung, you've never felt farther from him in your life. Maybe you sit in that pew and you sit there and you think, I don't belong here. This isn't me. I'm not part of these people. I'm not part of this place. And I got to tell you, I got some good news for you this morning. I got some of what the Bible would call gospel for you this evening. The Bible tells us Jesus was born for those who don't belong. He was born for those who were on the outside, those that were the outcast, those that were morally suspect, ethically compromised, ethnically outcast. He came for you. I believe the genealogies teach us this morning that your mistakes are not too deep for the grace of God. That your mistakes are not too deep for the grace of God, and that he came to deliver you from your sin, to deliver you from your secrets, to deliver you from the scandal, to deliver you from your shame, to deliver you from yourself. Amen. For you are not sufficient of yourselves to think anything of yourselves, but our sufficiency is of the Lord. And he came, he was born, he lived, and he died, and my friends, he rose again so that you might have salvation today. I believe the genealogies also teach us that God's goodness towards us is not connected to our goodness at all. You look at these list of names, not a one of them belong in God's story. Not a one of them belong to have their place written on the page next to Jesus. These are all sinners. These are all revilers. And perhaps there's no better example than the fact that we are welcome to sit this morning and hear of his goodness and grace. That our goodness is not connected. God's goodness towards us has nothing to do with our goodness at all. Amen. Oh, you know the verses. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good and seek God and understand. But they were all good. They were altogether gone away. They had altogether become filthy. There was none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul quotes that passage of scripture in Romans chapter 3 when he says, as is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all going to become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their mouths they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are quick to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the fear of the Lord have they not known. There is no fear before their eyes. And we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And that the whole world might become guilty before God. Oh, my friends, if it was up to our goodness, oh, my friends, there's one place we'd end up today. But my friends, it's not up to our goodness. Oh, we've been tried in the court of heaven. We have been pronounced guilty as charged, and yet there is an advocate who is willing to step out of glory, come into humanity, live that perfect life, and die that death, and raise from the dead so that we might have goodness today. My friends, there's only one word for that, and it's grace. There's only one way to accept it, and it's faith. And there's only one person who can offer it, and his name is Jesus. The genealogies teach us that your mistakes are not too deep for God's grace. That your goodness, that God's goodness towards you is not connected to your goodness at all. And I also think they teach us that out of a great mess came the great Messiah. And that's encouraging to me because I look at my life and man, I tell you, there's a lot of mess going on. I look out at the world and I see a lot of mess. I look in a lot of churches and I say, man, there's a lot of mess going on there. I look in my own home and I say, mess. And I like when you walk in the closet and you walk right back out. You walk into the kids' room and you walk right back out. There's just a lot of mess going on. And I'm thankful that God takes messes and turns them into miracles for his glory. I'm thankful that God can take the broken pieces of our fragile lives and put together a beautiful mosaic, a beautiful picture of his grace and love for us. Why does Matthew start the gospel with a genealogy to include women that so adequately just don't fit the narrative? Well, because he says they do fit the narrative. And he turns to chapter 2 and he talks about wise men from the east coming to worship Jesus, more people that just don't belong. He starts talking about Jesus' miracles and who he calls as his disciples, and it's fishermen. People who don't belong. He starts healing people, but he's healing all the wrong people. He's healing the Roman son, and he's healing this person over here. It's like, what is this Messiah that's come for the Jewish people doing? Why, Matthew? Why are you bent on telling the story? Well, I think he tells us why in Matthew chapter number 9, when he says Jesus walked by a tax collector's booth and called out Matthew. Matthew is saying, hey, he knew my name. And not only did he know my name, but he called me by my name. Man, I got called a lot of things in those days. Nobody called me by my name. Oh man, I was a traitor. I was a Benedict Arnold. I was someone that had turned his back on his own people. No one called me by my name, but Jesus called me by my name, and he invited me to follow him. It's almost like Matthew saying, listen, if I belong, you belong. And he says, man, what I have studied, what I have learned from walking with Jesus is that he has always had a heart for the people who don't belong. So maybe you're here this morning and you just don't fit in. Well, come join a part of the family of misfits that is the family of God. Father, we thank you this morning that you sent your son, not just for those who are faithful, but for those who have been unfaithful. For the guilty, for those who deserve death, you have offered life. Father, you are so much greater than our sin. Your grace is so much greater than our debt. And so, Lord, no matter who is here this morning, I pray that they would draw close to God this morning, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for them. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to have the piano play and have what we call an invitation. I want to invite you at that time to stand to your feet. And maybe you're here this morning and you say, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I don't know Christ as my Messiah. I don't know Jesus as the person who has saved me from my sin. And I would invite you to come during this invitation. There are people here at the front that would love to take a Bible and point you to Jesus and show you how Jesus bled and died and lives today so that you might have salvation. Maybe you're here and you just need to draw close to God. Maybe you've come and you've been more focused on yourself and how unworthy you are. Maybe today we need to just spend some time recognizing this isn't for us, this is for him. He is worthy. He is worth it. He is who we worship this morning.